All right, Acts, last part of 15, 1536 through 1640. What's the context? Where are we at? What happened last time we met, last episode? Remember?
Previously
on Acts. I wasted 6 years of my life on that show. Sorry, I'm talking about Lost. Didn't end well. But Acts ends like cliffhanger, like, what's going to happen next? What happened last week?
Circumcision debate, the judicial council.
Yeah. Okay. So circumcision debate, Jerusalem council. That's like a big, big turning point in the church. Paul's gone on one missionary journey, right? He interacts with mostly what kind of people?
Gentiles.
Although where does he start when he goes to cities?
In the synagogues,
right. So he goes to Jews first, but then he also goes to Gentiles. So that's the pattern he typically follows. Of course, he doesn't always follow that pattern, like we'll see today in what we're reading, because there's not always a synagogue to go to. All right, so Jerusalem council, and then it ends with Paul and Barnabas going from Jerusalem back to what city?
Antioch.
Antioch is like the hub of world missions in the very beginning of the church. So they go back to Antioch, and then they take a letter with a couple of the other leaders from the Jerusalem church. They read it to those people, and now they stay there for a while. Keep that letter in mind, because that letter actually is going to go with them on the second missionary journey. So it's interesting. The first missionary journey, they went out. They took the gospel to all of these Gentile cities. Now they're going to go out not just with the gospel, they're also going to go out with this same letter. And they're going to be sharing information about what the Jerusalem Council had agreed on regarding Gentiles. So we get all excited, we're ready to go, we're all unified, we're all one, everything's great and happy, right? And what happens right away, right out of the get-go?
Sharp disagreement.
Who wants to have a sharp disagreement with a former terrorist? Not me. What's the disagreement about?
Mark.
Should Mark come or not?
What's wrong with Mark?
He bailed.
What's up with Barnabas? Why does he want to take a bailer on the trip with him?
He's compassionate.
Yeah, do you remember who Barnabas is? What's the first thing we see about Barnabas in the book of Acts?
The encourager. When he sells all of his stuff.
There you go. He's the guy who sets the trap for Ananias and Sapphira. Not really. But yeah, he's the first guy that we know of in the book who sells land and gives it and brings it, lays it at the feet of the disciples. So that's Barnabas. So if you had forgotten who he was, there's a little bit of context as we continue to see the story. So yeah, Barnabas apparently has compassion for John Mark, says, hey, let's bring him, sharp disagreement, and they separate. Question, is this a good separation or a bad separation? What do you guys think? Okay. So why would you say good?
We're saying good because they were able to go separate ways and spread the gospel like much faster.
Mm-hmm.
And if they were together, they wouldn't have been able to cover much ground and get the word out there as fast.
Okay.
Makes it a little bit quicker.
Yeah.
Okay. Maybe. Yeah. Did anyone think it was bad?
I think it was probably bad in terms of Barnabas and Paul's relationship.
Okay.
But,
and you guys would probably agree with that, right? At least, but, yeah.
But I think that when you can't reconcile, like they did what they thought was best.
Yeah.
You know? Not that, you know, it's kind of like sometimes you just got to agree to disagree and go your own way.
Yeah. And sometimes it takes time for there to be reconciliation. If any of you have any notes in your Bibles or did any research, do you know what ultimately happens with Paul and John Mark? Yeah. Anybody want to share what happens later? In Paul's life. I saw some nodding heads.
Doesn't Paul write like a letter of apology or something?
Not so much that, but he says...
He's writing to Timothy, and
there you go.
Timothy is asking, he's in jail in Rome about to be executed, or he's about to go on trial, and he asks Timothy to bring Mark to him in Rome so that they can reconcile.
Yeah, and he says, bring me, or send me John Mark because he's useful to me. Which is an interesting way of phrasing it. I've always wondered what exactly he means by that. He's useful to me. Does that mean there's been complete reconciliation? I don't know. I think there must be. I think it's in the context of he left them hanging, and now he's reliable. Now he's faithful. Not so much like he's useful to me, like I can use him, but useful to me in terms of, you know, he is a valuable person. He is a he's a finisher. He's proven himself now to be somebody that I can rely on. So eventually there's going to be a restoration, reconciliation of the relationship. But at this point, it's not such a good thing. But there are some good consequences, interestingly, again, that God can take circumstances, even where there's broken relationship and disunity, and yet he can cause his word to still go out. At this point, we don't see where Barnabas and John Mark go. In fact, we don't hear much about what cities they go to, what people come to hear the gospel and come to Christ through their ministry, because we can't hear every story. So now the focus is going to shift.
What is that?
Sorry, I have a blood pressure.
Oh, that's okay. Oh, no, I didn't. I thought it was like something in the room. No problem. So Paul chooses a guy named Silas, and they are going to travel on another missionary journey. Any other big thoughts from that before we move on? We got a lot to cover, so I don't want to camp too long.
Our group thought it was, we liked that the section was in the Bible because it's so human. And just showing, like, even people in ministry, it doesn't go perfectly all the time. Yeah. And this gives us, like, an outline kind of what should you do? Like, maybe sometimes it is good to separate. Mm. And for Barnabas, like, yeah, extend grace. And maybe Paul wasn't, like, ready for that or whatever.
Right,
so.
Right. Yeah, and interesting, like you guys were saying before, like, if they had stayed together, Paul might have just been annoyed the whole time. And as we see later, Paul has a tendency to get annoyed, right? So Paul's a bit moody. It's, you know, it's okay. Persisters can be moody when their values aren't being met. So sorry, I just insulted half the room, but that's okay because I'm a persister too. So Timothy also joins Paul and Silas. Question? Yeah.
Yeah. Before we move on beyond Silas.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is funny, right? Because typically Luke gives an extensive, this is who this person is when he introduces. In fact, he's going to do that with Timothy. We're going to find out a lot about Timothy. Mm-hmm. We don't find out a lot about Silas. We find out more about Lydia later on than we find out about Silas. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe Luke didn't like Silas very much. Like, I don't know. Totally kidding. I have no idea why. But yeah, it's an interesting observation for sure. So they're going to travel now through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And they bring this guy, or they find this guy named Timothy. Talk about Timothy for a minute. What's up with Timothy?
He's a Jeek. He's a
Jeek. He's a Jeek. Okay. So he's, which
term.
New term. Nice. I think that's in the original Greek manuscript, actually.
Mm-hmm. So I think that it's just that he's it's just a great tool in the belt because he has like dosage. It's like his passport's larger. Like
His credentials, his and we're going to see that. Paul is super strategic with using those things to the advantage, not personal advantage, but for the advantage of his capability to spread the gospel. And we'll definitely see that here and continuing through the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, that's something to keep your eyes on is Paul's ability to kind of bridge the gap between cultures and to be very strategic and to take whatever cultural advantage he has and use it for the spread of the gospel, not for personal benefit, but so that he can strategically take the gospel to places that it otherwise would be difficult for somebody else to take, like Peter, who's all Jewish and not a Roman citizen, for example. Which, by the way, may have us put a little more grace on Peter, because it wouldn't have been as easy for him to go on the missionary journeys that Paul went on. So, something to think about. More about Timothy. So he's a half Jew, half Greek. Which parent is the Jew, which parent is the Greek? Okay, does that mean anything if the mom is a Jew?
It means he's Jewish. He's seen as Jewish.
That's right. So according to Jewish law, you were a Jew if your mother was a Jew. So he is considered, same thing in Paul's case, by the way. At this time, there was a sense that if your mother was Jewish, that was good enough. Now, there was, of course, still the bit of hierarchicalness that if you were a full Jew, that was better. And also these intermarriages weren't looked down as badly on as like the Samaritans. So this wasn't as ethnically, which is strange when you think about it, because it's really no different. But the Jews just really hated the Samaritans, not necessarily as much a half-Greek, half-Jew. And you can see that because, like, even Paul, who was taught by Gamaliel, right? So Gamaliel was willing to accept Paul, even though Paul had a Greek father. So there's a sense that these people really are Jews, even though they're half-Greeks. And that leads into what happens next. Because if he is a Jew, there's a problem here with Timothy. What is it? Why is that a problem? If you're Jewish, you're supposed to be circumcised. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just deal with this at the Jerusalem Council last week? I thought you didn't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. What's going on here?
We were discussing that, like, they were, when they were last saying that you don't have to be circumcised, it was to the Gentiles.
Okay.
And the fact that he is Jewish, if he wasn't circumcised, that he might offend other people, that he wasn't following the original law.
Yeah, absolutely. Later on, there's another, Paul wrote three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and what's the next one?
Titus.
Titus is a Greek. Paul does not circumcise Titus for that reason. Titus is a Gentile. He is not a Jew. And Paul is very, very clear that he doesn't circumcise Gentiles. And he even talks about it later in the book of Galatians, that he talks about Timothy and Titus and these things. So, Timothy needs to be circumcised. Who circumcises him? Paul himself does, yep, being a Pharisee and trained in doing this. So there you go. This was a big enough deal to Paul that he was willing to literally take matters into his own hands. And he makes sure that Timothy is now circumcised. I don't know about you guys. I really do wonder, like, how the Jews checked, how they even knew. I mean, wouldn't you think you could just say, well, nobody's going to know? Like, I mean, if you're Timothy, wouldn't you? I'd be tempted to just not even really say anything. But I think it speaks a lot to Timothy's integrity that he was willing. I'm sure Paul and Timothy had these conversations, right? Here's what's been happening. We've been talking about circumcision. We've been talking about what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be a Christian. And Timothy's probably kind of like, ooh, like, I know I haven't, you know, actually done what I need to do as a Jew. And he's probably wrestling with that. And I'm sure there were some interesting conversations with Paul and Timothy that unfortunately we don't have the details of. It wasn't like they just, you know, you read the text and it's like bang, 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 it just happens, right? But obviously there was more interaction, there was more discussion, there was something going on here. But at some point they had to come to a point where they recognized, look, you're not a Gentile, you are a Jew. And I think you could summarize it by saying you don't have to be a bad Jew in order to be a Christian. You can still, and in this case should be, an observant Jew if you are a Jew for the sake of the gospel. Because what did Paul do the first thing he did when he went to a new city? He'd go to a synagogue. And if he took an uncircumcised Jew with him, that would have been a major stumbling block to the Jews.
I just have this picture. Of, like, you know when you go to a club and they check your ID? I have some dude, like, before you go into the synagogue, and they're just...
Well, yeah, I know.
And he walks in it.
Yeah, which just does, yeah, see, wow. Which just doesn't fit their culture. I mean, they're very, like, modest and, very, you know, I mean, Pharisees would literally avert their eyes from women. I mean, that's, you know, so yeah, you just wonder. I don't know.
Are they all in dresses at this point?
Not dresses.
Like, gowns, whatever.
I'm not 100% certain on this, so you'll have to do your own research, but I believe that the Romans and Greeks would dress in the flowing kinds of things, you know, but that the Jews wouldn't necessarily dress that same way. There would have been a cultural distinction there. The exact form of clothing, it doesn't come to me straight off the top of my head, but you find a good Bible encyclopedia, and it could give you the details on that. But I'm pretty sure that they didn't dress in the same, like, you're thinking like a toga. Yeah, no.
I'm thinking of, like, the Jesus.
But it may have been looser than what, well, yeah, and see, the Jesus robe and the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Scandinavian Jesus, I'm sorry to tell you, is not the Jesus of the Bible, so I know. Oh, really? Yeah, no, it's not. When you guys go to Israel and you meet Ronan, Jesus probably looked a lot more like Ronan. Dark skin, big bushy eyes, dark hair, like curly and thick. And by the way, he probably had short hair. Jews in that day had short hair, not long hair, so go figure. So yeah. Dang it! I know, and Christmas is coming, and wait until I ruin all of your Christmas myths for you, too, in a couple weeks, which has nothing to do with the Book of Acts, but I'm going to do it anyway just because it's fun. So they take their word from the Jerusalem Council in verse 4, and that's what I was pointing out before, is they're taking this letter, they're taking this word with them as they go on the missionary journey. And then verse 5, it says, they strengthen the people in the city in the faith. Of course, they're in Derbe and Lystra, where they met Timothy. And as they're strengthening them in the faith, I think part of that has to do with this new letter that they've brought. Because what they're able to say now is, you're not going to be burdened with law-keeping. I mean, think about, there's been years that have passed, right? Since the first missionary journey before it happened, there was this question about Jews and Gentiles and what it means to be a Christian. And this word has most likely spread to Gentiles that there's this controversy. And we know that because they had a council, right? I mean, how else would they have known to come together and have this council if the word hadn't spread that there's this controversy? So the controversy has spread. There's this discussion going on. Can a Gentile become a Christian? Now they're able to come and say, hey, you're not under the burden of the law. And they're able to strengthen the church by saying, you're under grace, and Gentiles don't have to become Jews first. We can be one in Christ. Jew and Gentile can come together, not because Gentiles become Jews first. So there's that. Any other thoughts on that before we move on?
All right. I'm just curious if Paul kind of left the decision up to Timothy, though. Because if we assume that Paul's, like, pushing Timothy to be circumcised, it would almost seem to kind of fly in the face of what they're preaching to the other brothers there. Like, I don't know. Because,
yeah, I don't know if he forced him or put, it's not, unfortunately, the text isn't clear. It might have been, though, that, I mean, Paul could have just given him a look. We really like you. We really want you to come with us. The choices are you stay and you don't become circumcised, or you come and you are.
I get the feeling almost like they, again, like they just circumcised Timothy more to strengthen what they were saying of, like, let's not cause unnecessary offense to those around us.
Well, if we're going to be clear, right, that to be a good Jew does mean this. But again, Paul later on says circumcision or uncircumcision is of how much value?
No value.
No value. So what matters is a new heart. What matters is a new creation. But in this case, it's a cultural decision they're making because he realizes the impact. Now, go ahead. Don't know. I think so. I'm pretty sure he was, because he was early on. In fact, we think when in the Book of Mark, there's a story about a guy who runs away and loses his clothing, and the guy's not named, which is rare because most of the characters in the Book of Mark are named. So there's speculation that that was John Mark. And in those early days of Jesus's ministry, most of the people around him, there were he interacted with a few Gentiles, right? But most of the people were Jews, so I'm pretty sure, and there may be something in a commentary or something you can find that says whether he is or isn't, but just off the top of my head, I think so.
I'm just making inferences, but what if Mark and Paul had a disagreement, sharp disagreement, because Paul wanted to circumcise him, and he said no.
Yeah, if he was a Jew, he probably would have already been circumcised. In fact, I think it's rather odd, it's rather out of character that you'd have this Timothy guy that was not circumcised, but had a Jewish mother. It may have been, and I think it's somewhat implied in the text, that it may have been his father that didn't want him to be. That's possible. Can't say for sure, but there may have been a cultural thing there where the father might have said no to that.
Didn't Paul know Timothy's family, though? Because 2 Timothy doesn't say, like, say hello to your mom.
Yeah, well, he gets to, the grandmother and the mother Paul leads to Christ, and that's how he comes to know Timothy. And they, who knows, maybe they ratted Timothy out to Paul, right? Because the mom would have been there on the eighth day and said, yeah, you know, he never, you know. All right, let's move on. So, the gospel, Acts 1:8, the gospel's going to start where and go to where? It's going to start in Jerusalem and then ends of the earth. Right, all right, so it's going to continue now going to the ends of the earth. If you looked at a map, and if you've got an ESV study Bible or one nearby, flip to the next page. There's a nice map there of the second missionary journey. In prior missionary journey focused mostly over here on the eastern Mediterranean, okay? And we went as far over here as some of these cities of Well, we didn't, I don't think he did Lystra, but there's some cities over here in Phrygia that he did, that they went to. Now they're going to come all the way over here to Macedonia and Greece. So you can see it's continuing to extend. Okay, the first missionary journey was a little more localized, not quite as far. Now they're going a bit further out this way. Not called Greece, by the way, if you look at the map. Macedonia, Epirus, and Achaia, Roman provinces. But the whole peninsula is the Greek peninsula. So that's modern-day Greece right there. If you've forgotten, this is modern-day Turkey, this whole thing that's referred to as Asia or Asia Minor a lot of times. Okay, that's modern-day Turkey. So the gospel is going to extend to the next level. Interestingly, do you see some parallels between this and another time that the gospel needed to go to a new place and that a dream sequence occurred to cause that to happen? When else has that happened in the book of Acts? Who did it happen to and what happened?
It happened to Peter.
Peter? What did he have a dream about? Killing and eating animals. Yes, right. And he said what? No, Lord, I'll never eat such a thing. And God said, hey, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Peter says, okay, after dreaming it a few times, because Peter's got a thick skull and God needs to get through to him. So some parallels between that and this.
This seems different, though.
It is different.
It's because
yes.
It's not that Paul was resisting going to Asia,
right.
but it seems conflicted because the Holy Spirit and then mentioned the Spirit of Jesus, but then he gets a vision and he changes.
Yes. Let's talk about that in a second. Well, let's talk about that. Now, so there's some parallels, and then there's some contrast. It's not exactly the same, because, right, Paul's not reluctant. In fact, in this case, he wants to go somewhere that he ends up not being able to go. But let's talk for a second about Holy Spirit and Spirit of Jesus. What's going on there? What are the options? Are those different people? Are they the same person? Can you think
of
a third option?
Two ways of saying the same thing.
I think so.
Greek?
I think so. Yeah. And that's what most commentators say, is it's just two ways of saying the same thing, so you're not repeating yourself in the second sentence.
That wasn't my point, though.
Oh, okay.
My point was that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go.
Yes.
When you get the visions, that's my point. Is that when he changes his mind?
Okay, well, Macedonia is not Asia. So if you look at the map real quick. So let's clarify this a little bit, okay? The place that they're not allowed to go is up here in Bithynia, toward the Black Sea, and Asia, which is the western part here of the peninsula, of the Turkey Peninsula, right?
I was dealing with my 21st century.
That's okay.
I was thinking Asia is because you never hear about him going to like...
No, they've been in Asia this whole time, actually. They've never gone to Europe yet. So Macedonia is actually the first time they're going to set foot in what we now call Europe. So they're going to cross over. So they actually, according to the map, and we don't know their exact route, by the way, but the reason, this line here that goes from Pisidian Antioch and Lystra up and around Asia to Troas is because we don't know how they got to Troas. This shows them going through Asia, but wait, this Holy Spirit told them not to go to Asia. So were they just like hoofing it through there? Like, we can't share the gospel with you, I'm sorry. We don't know the route they took. So don't take that as that's the route they took. It's more just, well, I don't know, maybe they skirted through it. The trouble is that puts them right between Bithynia and Asia where they weren't supposed to go. How else would they have gotten there? I don't know. There may be a road there that archaeologists have found, an ancient road, and that's why the line is there. Typically, if they take a boat, it says they took a boat, and it doesn't say they took a boat, so that's a guess, okay? But the point is they have to skip it, and they have to go to Troas, and then they get over to Macedonia. All right, but they do in fact skip Asia and Bithynia, but they end up in Macedonia where they've been called to go.
Does it say anywhere else? Why?
I feel like the bigger question is why.
Yes.
Why can't they go to Asia? If it would seem to conflict with Acts 1:8.
Yeah.
It's not going to all the ends of the earth then if we're skipping Asia. So I'm curious, do we know what was going on in what was that region at this time, like historically from other sources?
We don't. It could have been that God had someone else that he wanted to commission to go there. This is just Paul and Silas and Timothy, right? They can only be in one place at a time unless they split up. I think it's the stories that come next needed to happen. Like God needed them. There was a divine appointment for them with Lydia. There's a divine appointment for them with the jailer, right? Because as we've talked about before, and we see it here again in this text, we've seen it before in the book of Acts too, that all those who were appointed to salvation believed, right? So God has not only ordained the ends, he's ordained the means. This is the means by which I'm going to bring the gospel to these people. So he's guiding them by saying, no, don't go there. Go here. Could they have disobeyed? I don't know. Maybe. God would have found a way to accomplish his purposes. And if they did, he would have known it anyway ahead of time. It's not like God would have gone, oh no, I didn't know they were going to do that. But yeah, so they obey. So it's, there may have been some other plan that God had for those places.
I was just going to say, the text doesn't say why
it doesn't.
He skipped Asia. And there's just one of my, for me, that was the curious part. I could see.
I think it's clearly because God has something else for them to do, and he wants, and that, the dream of the Macedonian call points them in that direction to go here and do that. And if they hadn't, we wouldn't have the Lydia and the jailer, and then what? Because Lydia actually ends up being her home. We're going to talk about her more in a minute, so let me pause on that. Other thoughts on the Macedonian call?
When I said 24-6, I was thinking like, weren't the Mongolians and Chinese people, weren't they around at this time too?
Way to the east.
So why aren't they around?
That's really far away, and nobody's gotten that far yet. Way far. I mean, you're talking thousands of miles. Yeah. I mean, just to give you an idea, okay? Thousands, like multiple thousands. Just the walk from Lystra to Troas is over 400 miles. Walking. Now you can see, that's why we don't hear about them going to Mongolia in the book. That's right. It's a long, long way away.
So there wasn't people there yet?
There were people there. There weren't missionaries there yet. Now, there are legends of Thomas going to India. It's not in the Bible. Is it true? Don't know. There's legends of things. There's a tradition that says that Paul made it to Spain, not in the book of Acts. But there's some sense that it continued to go through other disciples and other apostles to other places. We just don't have the details because, unfortunately, Luke was only able to be in one place at a time.
Makes sense. Yeah. Like they have to start somewhere.
Yeah.
This is just the beginning.
That's right. And now it's gone to many, many corners of the globe. But there's still tribes that don't have the gospel in their language, even today. But people are working to fix that problem. I love how they immediately obey the leading of the Spirit. Without question. They go, and in verse 10, interestingly, now the pronouns start changing to plural pronouns. We and us. Because Luke is hanging around and going with them. Why does he wait until Troas to start saying us? I don't know. It's like maybe he realized all of a sudden, wait, I'm with him too, and I should start saying us. I don't know, but for whatever reason, because I don't think Luke just showed up in Troas. I mean, he's probably with him the whole time, and he just forgot to write it that way. I don't know. Whatever. But there you go. So now we come to a city called Philippi, which you may have heard of before. Philippi being on the eastern end of Macedonia. So they finally arrive in Macedonia. It says this is a leading city of Macedonia. It could have been the capital of the region, or it could have just been a big city. It definitely was a center of trade, very strategic for them to go to the main city of the region, because then as the gospel comes to people in those areas, it can spread out. People come to trade, they come to visit temples, they come to do other things. If they hear the gospel and then go back to their homes, they can take the word of God with them. So they go to the riverside. You might have heard something about this. I think Rick even talked about it a couple weeks ago. How many Jewish men did it take to have a synagogue?
Ten.
Ten, right. So where does Paul usually go in a new city first? He goes to a synagogue. He doesn't hear. So what that leads us to believe is that there probably wasn't a synagogue in Philippi because Paul isn't following his typical pattern. And a lot of times the Jews would meet by a river. In fact, they would build synagogues by rivers because they did a lot of ritual cleansings. So they needed running, clean water, and a river was the best way to get it. So it's very common for whatever God-fearers and Jews there were to meet down by a river. So if you're Paul, you show up in a city, There's no synagogue. You go down to the river. So that's what's going on here. And he goes there, and there's women gathered at the river to pray. And one of these women is a woman named Lydia. She's not Jewish. She's a God-fearer. I think it's kind of funny. Lydia is from a city called Thyatira, which is in Asia. Paul, you're not allowed to go to Asia. Oh, but there's going to be a lady in Macedonia that's from Asia, and she's going to be the first person that's going to hear the gospel and believe. So I think that's funny in light of what we were saying before. God's not going to let them go to Asia, but yet he's going to take them to somebody in Macedonia who's from Asia. Interesting.
But it says she was a worshiper of God before she called her.
That's right. She's a God-fearer. So she's a Gentile who's believed in the God of the Jews, who understands some of the Jewish customs and beliefs, but is not has not been converted or actually accepted by the Jews as a convert to Judaism. And interestingly, that's part of that speculation we've talked about before with the book of Acts, written to Theophilus, and whether Theophilus is a person or Theophilus is a kind of person. And I told you my opinion is I think it's both. It's most excellent Theophilus, so there's some title. This is some person in some position of political authority, but it's also the type of person Luke is writing to. Lydia is a prototypical kind of person that Luke would be writing his gospel to. And again, part of the reason for that is the whole book turns on chapter 15. What do Gentiles have to do to be saved? Well, they don't have to become Jews first. So in many respects, Luke's book is a book to this kind of person. Somebody who's a God-fearer but wants to believe in Christ, and the barriers to that have now been removed because of the Jerusalem Council. Interestingly, one other note I wanted to mention about Philippi and the lack of a synagogue. This is around AD 49, AD 50 at this point. And in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius, he expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. This happens from time to time in Rome. Something bad happens, and the emperors look for a scapegoat. And in this case, Claudius made the Jews a scapegoat. So he kicks all the Jews out of Rome. And this mindset, this anti-Semitism, it spreads throughout the Roman Empire. And we'll see some of the impacts of it, because here in Philippi, as the story continues, you're seeing some of the reverberations of that political maneuvering by Claudius. That has an influence on the way that people view the Jews. Interestingly enough, at this point, there's no such thing as Christianity as far as the Romans are concerned. There's only Judaism. So keep that in mind as well. Eventually, as we all know, the Romans make a distinction between Jews and Christians. Eventually. That doesn't come for a couple more decades. Maybe one decade. But, you know, it's a few years hence before they make a distinction between Jews and Christians. And then, of course, eventually Constantine becomes a Christian, and the Roman Empire becomes Christianized, if you will. At this point, though, there's no distinction in the Roman mind between a Jew and a Christian. They're all Jews. So this is just a sect of Judaism as far as the Romans are concerned. So Lydia from Thyatira, a city in Asia, she's a seller of purple goods. Purple dye was very sought after. I mean, you guys may know the color of kings and royalty has been purple for time immemorial. The reason for that is it's expensive. It demonstrates lavish luxury. It demonstrates wealth, prestige, power. If you wore purple, you're like a peacock strutting with your feathers spread out. Okay, so somebody who's a seller of purple goods is probably fairly well off, probably a well-to-do merchant to be selling purple goods. So that's a little bit more about Lydia. And I love Luke's language, and I've said it before, but I want to point it out again here too. We have biblical language to describe a lot of concepts for how people come to faith in Christ, for how God overcomes their resistance to the gospel. And here it says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention, which is, I think, a really good turn of a phrase. God opened her heart so she would pay attention and hear the gospel. So God initiates. Of course, Lydia has to respond, and there's that frustrating, yes, it's both and. But I just want to point out again, there's that language there that it's God that opens the heart. It's God that's the one that causes her to pay attention so that she can hear the gospel. And then she's baptized along with her household. What's up with that?
It's interesting because usually it's the male mentioned in the household.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Lydia is the head of the household. Now, they baptized the household. Do you think they believed and were baptized, or you think Lydia believed and they were baptized?
Could be both. We don't know, or at least I don't. But it seems that maybe since she was a leader, a lot of times when a leader makes a decision, the followers of the leader
My sense would be that they professed faith and were baptized because that's the pattern, but we honestly don't know with 100% certainty what exactly happened there. And this happens again with the jailer. The household is baptized. So just interesting to keep that in the back of your mind, what exactly happened there. We don't know for sure.
Would that kind of mean like God called her household as well?
Yeah, that would be my sense, would be that they also heard and they also believed and therefore were baptized. Because like when the jailer says later on to Paul, what must I do to be saved? He says, well, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's pause on that because that's coming up. Let's finish with Lydia. So she's baptized and we see here a picture of a bit of the new Eden. She invites them to stay in her home and they accept. Now keep this in mind from what you've learned about Jewish culture and Greek culture in the previous 15, 16 chapters of this book. When we started the book, Jews and Gentiles hate each other. Jews really don't like unclean, uncircumcised, pig flesh eating Gentiles, okay? And there was also some sense of gender issues between men and women, right? That there was this hierarchy. And that's why we see Paul later on in his book saying there's no male nor female, Jew nor Greek, all are one in Christ. We're seeing the breaking down of those barriers. Lydia is ethnically distinct. She's gender-wise distinct. She's culturally distinct. She's geographically distinct. And now three Jews and a Gentile, men, are going to be guests in her household. And they accept. That's a big, big shift. That never would have happened 10, 15 years before this. So we're really seeing the shift now from Jews being totally separate from Gentiles to they're starting to come together. They're starting to live out the oneness that they have in Christ. And that sense of the new Eden, that we're coming back together, we're able to live together in peace and unity. And also the new return from exile, that people who were formerly separated and not part of the people of God, the doors are now open and there are no barriers to them to come to their spiritual home once again. Any other thoughts on Lydia?
What is that?
Yeah. Yeah. Luke uses interesting phrasing sometimes. It's like they were reluctant.
Is that like really wholesome hospitality? Like really like, she must have. No. Oh, okay. And we'll accept your hospitality.
Sure. Yeah, it kind of makes me think of like, I mean, she's Greek, right? She's not Greek. She's from Asia, but you know, just that Mediterranean, like Italian, like more food. You want more? And it's like, they just keep like the hospitality just keeps coming. You're like, no, really, I'm full. And like in some cultures, if you clear your plate, they'll keep filling it up and you have to leave food on the plate or they'll stop. Right. It's like, maybe Lydia was kind of like that.
I wonder if there's other translations of whatever that the word for prevailed is to in other, or like,
well, sure there are.
The NASB or NIV, do they all translate it the same way? Or?
Yeah, that's actually an interesting question. I can check real quick. The NIV says, maybe one of you, she persuaded us. That's the NIV. The King James says, she persuaded us. So, okay. Persuaded.
Yeah.
She's a persuasive lady. Apparently it took some convincing for whatever reason. That's right. She's a merchant. Yes.
She's also kind of convincing them in the sentence before, like, if you judge me to be faithful, like, if you think I'm a faithful servant now that I have committed my life, then come stay at my house.
Yeah.
Like, it's appropriate now.
And I think
it
she has the
sense. Before.
Right.
Almost like she's the one breaking down the barrier. Like, maybe someone, maybe Luke or Silas or Paul, even Paul was kind of like hesitant.
That may not be intentionally foreshadowing by Luke. It may be. But as we all know, the character of the church moves to become very Gentile over the next couple of decades. So like I said, this may not be intentional foreshadowing of that, but it definitely does foreshadow that, of the Gentiles beginning to take leadership and ownership of the church. Unfortunately, that's not always a good thing throughout history, things like the Spanish Inquisition and stuff like that. But in general, that is what's happening. It's shifting. So now we come to 16 through 40. Paul and Silas are going to end up in prison. That's the general gist of this section. But we start with this slave girl. Talk to me a little bit about this slave girl. What's her situation and what's going on in the first part, first couple verses of this section?
Fortune teller.
Yeah. Following him around and doing what? Now, is she saying something that's not true?
No.
Yeah. Isn't that weird?
But it's a tension that they don't
okay. want or need. I think that may be part of it. Attention they don't want or need. Why wouldn't they want attention from this person? Yeah, it probably wasn't like a peaceful.
Because it's saying a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, not the spirit. I know it's not the Holy Spirit; it's a different spirit.
So. Right. Well, and divination is actually forbidden in the Old Testament. Fortune telling.
That's not the first time you've heard that spirit of divination.
I don't remember. That's a good question. Does anyone else remember?
I'm sorry, what was the question?
I just remember just talking about it before.
I don't think it happens in Acts previously, unless it's a...
We just heard that.
Well, but even here in Acts, we kind of see a parallel of like using it for profit, like Simon the Magician, other stories we hear.
Yeah, using spiritual power.
Another story of a similar type of circumstance that comes up.
Yeah.
You know, her owners are making what? Much gain by her fortune telling.
Yeah, yeah.
It makes those, whenever a demon is around, the Holy Spirit or Jesus, it just freaks out. And it seems like she's just like,
yeah.
Say
yeah. Do you remember there was this would happen to Jesus when he would encounter demons. They would shout at him and they would say the truth of who he was. It's almost like they have this knee-jerk reaction, like when they come into contact with the Holy Spirit and with Christ, like they have to say, oh, that's the Messiah, the Son of God. Like that's just their response. And it's almost like they can't help it. They're like, ah, and just like out it comes, you know.
They
what?
Tourette's.
Oh, they have demonic Tourette syndrome. Right, instead of cussing. Well, for them, that is cussing, right? Like in the Screwtape letters, if you've ever read that, like the demons call God the enemy, and it's like, yeah. That's funny. So, and that's kind of the sense here. I mean, it says she's crying out. This isn't like, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation. No, it's nothing like that. She's crying out. She's being an irritant. I think, too, they didn't want to be associated with her. Not with her, like, personally, but, like, with the demon.
Sure.
Right? With the demonic force. The demonic, you know, it's like, okay, if this person is the one affirming our message. Right? That's not a good thing. Just some background on this spirit of divination. The Greek word is python. Python is a
snake.
That's really interesting. There's an oracle in Greece called the Delphic Oracle. Anybody heard of the Delphic Oracle before? Okay, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, like pyramids, right? The Delphic Oracle was an amazing structure. It was a place where the Greeks would go to try to tell the future. And the spirit of divination in the Oracle of Delphi was Python. Interesting. Also, just a side note there, something to keep in mind. We talk a lot about how there's only one God. There aren't many gods, right? But the spiritual forces behind the Greek culture and the Roman culture and the Egyptian culture were very, very real. there are other gods. They're called demons. They have names, they have personalities, they have tools that they use to influence culture, to shape people, to try to get them away from God. They try to ruin and destroy humanity. They try to deface the image of God. So just keep that in mind. When we talk about gods, in a sense, we say there is no God but God, because, yeah, that's true. There is no other God that can create. There is no other God that's pure, that's holy, that's righteous, that's good, that's living in Trinitarian love for all eternity past and all eternity future. But in another sense, there are gods. They are real gods, little g, and they have real influence over people, even today. They tend to be a little more insidious and behind the scenes in our culture today, but they're still there. They're still around. So something to keep in mind there. So this girl, and you can see that too, like with Jesus's ministry, when he talks to the demon in the Gadarenes, and the demons say, throw us into the pigs. You might remember that story. And then the pigs run off the cliff and they all die. That demon gives itself a name. It says, I am legion, for we are many. So behind these demonic forces, these demons have personality. They have will, thought, and they're strategic. So here's this demon that has possessed this girl. And unfortunately for her, she's a slave and her owners profit from her telling the future. How are they able to tell the future? I don't know. How accurate is it? I don't know. It was accurate enough to fool people. My sense is that it probably wasn't actual telling of the future, but that it was that they had a profound capability to guess accurately what was going to happen in the future. And they used that ability for this girl, through this girl, to do that. That's my sense. Because just from a philosophical standpoint, I don't think, Scripture's not clear, like what demons can and can't do. It doesn't give us a whole lot of details. But just the sense of future telling, I think, only belongs to God. Truly being able to know what's going to happen in the future only belongs to God. So for them to actually be telling the future, I don't think is what's really going on. There's some trickery, there's something happening here. But the demons are smart, they're wise. They're able to look at the times and seasons and see what's coming, maybe just before it happens, with enough accuracy that people were convinced that this girl was able to tell the future. Does that make sense?
Maybe with an ability to, in some ways, influence that, so they can kind of like make
a prediction, perhaps,
and influence action.
That's like cheating. That. Right, make a prediction, influence. That's actually a really good point. Yeah. So the content of her shouting is true, but Paul, once again, please don't annoy the former terrorist, gets fed up, and he commands the spirit to come out. It's good to note how he does that. He does it in the name of Jesus, and the demons have to obey, and out they come, which is pretty awesome. And for their crime of healing this girl of a demon, they're rewarded with beatings, lashes, thrown in jail. So the owners have lost their source of income. Verse 19, they drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace before the rulers, and their accusations have nothing to do with their loss of income. So the rulers they take them to, these would have been like arbitrators for the marketplace. So if two merchants had a dispute, they'd go to these arbitrators who would help them to resolve the dispute. And typically the dispute would revolve around the business transaction that had taken place, or the offense to the business, the harm, the stealing, the theft, the damage, whatever, right? Notice when they go in here, the trial has nothing to do with the loss of income from this girl being healed. Instead, they make racist accusations about them being Jews. Because what does that have to do with anything? Well, remember Claudius kicking the Jews out. There was kind of this bad blood right now with Romans and Greeks towards Jews. So they accuse them of being Jews, because that's a bad thing for whatever reason. And with no trial, they beat them and throw them in jail.
He also accused them of disturbing the city, not...
That's right. They make it a bigger issue than it, right? It wasn't just about them and the slave girl who, you know, I wish we knew more about her. I wonder if she believed and became a follower as a result of this. I don't know. One thing to keep in mind about Roman culture is that custom, when they say custom, right, they're going against our customs. Custom and religion were tightly, tightly bound up in Roman culture, in Greek culture. Those two went hand in hand. And business went hand in hand with it as well. A lot of the cities would have a temple, and the god of that temple was blessing the work of the merchants. So if you made the gods angry, business would go bad. And if you made the god happy, business would go good. And there was some of this sense of the gods. And remember, these gods are potentially real. Demons, demonic forces, angelic forces, right? These gods, they would think if we would appease them properly, would bless us. And if we don't, they won't. So there's this tight knit between religion and business and custom and nation. They were all very, very tightly woven together. It was illegal for a Jew to proselytize a Roman. So that, I think, is part of what's going on, is if these Jews are teaching this gospel, and remember that the Romans didn't yet make a distinction between Jew and Christian, there was no difference, for a Jew to proselytize was not okay. So there's a lot of this tension, a lot of this stuff undergirding all of what happens here. So basically, if you opposed custom, you're opposing Rome, you're opposing the law of the land. That's the case they're trying to make, at least. Of course, we know that's not exactly true, but that's their case that they're making. So they beat him, imprison him, even the crowds join the attack. Verse 22, there's mob justice. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. They're thrown in inner prison. Just a little picture of a Roman prison. The outer prison, you were free to walk around. In fact, prisons in those days weren't like prisons now. They didn't have high-definition television. They didn't have exercise gyms and outside exercise yards with basketball courts. These were hell holes in every sense you can imagine. If you were thrown in jail, you needed an advocate, a friend or family member outside who could bring you food, who could bring you clothing, who could bring you medicine. The prison did not provide that for you. So if you're in outer prison, you could actually walk around, you can engage with people. It was more like a holding place for trial. It wasn't that you were being severely punished, but it was, hey, we don't want you to flee, we don't want you to run away, we're going to keep you here in the outer prison where it's not quite so bad, and you better not leave, but people can come to you and care for you and meet your needs and feed you and whatever, right? That's the outer prison. The inner prison, and it mentions it here, they throw them in stockades. These were very uncomfortable. They weren't like you see the stockades in the cartoons and you just put your arms and your head in. These would also include your legs, and they would typically spread your legs out in a very uncomfortable position, like this, okay? And you'd be stuck in that position for sometimes days, if not weeks. So very uncomfortable, very painful. There was strict confinement and darkness in the inner prison, and it was much more restrictive for access for friends and family to come. They could come to feed you, to wash you and do these things, but it was much more restricted access. So it was far more punitive than the outer prison. And of course, that's where they throw Paul and Silas, again, without a trial. And these guys are Roman citizens that have been now beaten without a trial, thrown in prison without a trial, and put in the worst part of the prison without a fair trial. Parallels there with Christ, who also was falsely accused and beaten and imprisoned and ultimately killed on false charges in fake courts that didn't really follow any sort of due process. And it just reminds me of Jesus' words in Acts 9:16, where he says, "Ananias, go tell Paul how much he must suffer for my name." And Paul's been stoned, and he lived, and now Paul's back in jail and in stockades, and now along with Silas, who's probably thinking, gosh, if Barnabas had just come with you, he'd be the one in these stockades. No, he's not thinking that. In fact, what do we find them doing next in verse 25? Yeah, they're singing. They rejoice in suffering. So quite the contrary. Silas is, along with Paul, rejoicing. I love that Paul makes the most of every opportunity. Here he is in jail, and he's singing hymns. He's singing praise songs to God, and the prisoners are listening. So Paul's singing in a language they can understand. They're listening to him. Interesting. So in spite of the circumstances, they have a true and lasting joy that's having an influence on the prisoners around them. Verse 26, there's a miraculous earthquake, and it looses all the prisoners' bonds. What kind of earthquake breaks open stockades, knocks the walls down? Obviously, this is a miraculous earthquake, not just miraculous timing. It frees them from their bonds, and the jailer is about to kill himself because they would have killed him anyway if the prisoners had escaped. All the prisoners remain, verse 28. Now, you might understand why Paul and Silas didn't run away. Why did all the prisoners remain? I mean, if I'm some of those other prisoners, right? Hey, I'm out of here. Why do you think they all remained?
Well, it gives us the hint right above him is that the other prisoners were listening to him, so you get the sense that Paul and Silas were kind of like leaders. So even Paul and Silas probably said, hey, everybody stay. Like, we're not extending grace to this prison guard.
Yeah. I think that's what it is. I don't know 100% sure, but I think that's what it is. It could have been, this is a little less cool, it could have been that the prisoners, if they ran away, they knew that they might be caught and killed. And if you had to stand trial, it wasn't good for you to run away and get caught. But I think there's more to it. I think the fact that the prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas, that had an influence on those people. And whether they actually said, stay, don't leave, and they obeyed or not, I think the fact that they were able to influence them is a big deal. So the jailer rushes in. He falls before Paul and Silas because he sees that the prisoners haven't escaped. I wonder if he'd been listening to the songs as well. Probably. I mean, he probably could hear them because the prisoners were listening as well. So he falls before them and he says, what must I do? And they tell him, all he has to do is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, and you will be saved. So there's that you and your household again. So it says, you, jailer, believe, and you will be saved, you and your household. So when he believed, was the household all immediately saved? What do you guys think?
I don't think it necessarily means that, but in this time it would seem like if it's his household, he kind of speaks for his household.
Okay. Now, if a parent becomes a Christian, do their kids automatically become Christians? Okay, so take that principle and extend it here. If he becomes a Christian, if he believes and is saved, him and his household, how are they saved?
He's going to lead his household in a different way.
Okay. Yeah.
I think that we also have to think of times not now, but times back then, where, like, they're more family-oriented and more, like, tight-knit, and the father generally being the household, whatever he says kind of goes.
Yeah.
So he says, what we're going to do, everyone else will follow.
Yeah. Which isn't necessarily a bad thing if it's not done in a coercive way, but the sense of leadership and the sense of, hey, this is what we're about now as a family, and for the family to say, okay, yeah, that's what we want to be about. And later on, we see that the entire household rejoices that he believed in God in verse 34. So they all rejoice as well. So there's this sense that the household also... So I wonder if there's a lot going on here, and I think that's good. You point out the cultural differences, the family tie differences, things like that. And also just remember that the apostles had some predictive abilities. They were able to know what was happening sometimes in the future. I wonder if to some extent Paul just knows, hey, you're going to believe, and by the way, when you believe, your family's also going to believe along with you. I think there's part of that going on as well, too. Because ultimately, you know, not everyone in his household necessarily does believe or necessarily continues, to follow throughout throughout their days. They may not have actually believed. They may, fall away, if you will. Not to say they lose their salvation, but that they never actually believed and were saved. But we don't know. And that's not the point of the story. So the jailer is saved. And once again, kind of like Lydia, who invited them in and served them in response to receiving the gospel, he invites them into his home and he serves them. He washes their wounds. He takes them home and feeds them. This is like a big upgrade, okay? Now you're in the home of the jailer. The home was probably close to the jail. And so he's able to do his job and be nearby. And being the head jailer, having access to the other guards and things like that as needed. So he takes them home and feeds them. And I think this is a bit of a stretch, but I saw a bit of New Exodus here just the idea of being set free from prison and the exodus of from slavery. And now this jailer has been set free from spiritual bondage, which is what the new exodus is all about. Instead of freedom from slavery physically, it's now freedom from sin and bondage spiritually. And so in this context of this prison, where Paul, Silas, and the other prisoners had the opportunity to be physically free, they don't take that opportunity. They stay so that this man can be made spiritually free. And again, we have another picture of the new Eden, Jews and Gentiles eating together in the home of a Gentile. So they're coming back to the restored home of the people of God. And now the last part of the chapter, verses 35 through 40. There's some fun political intrigue going on here. What do the city leaders want to do? They want to hush-hush. They want to sweep it under the rug. They decide to quietly set them free, which is something Paul doesn't want to let them get away with. So here's Paul strategically using his understanding of culture, his citizenship as a Roman, knowing the way that this whole thing works, how the political system works, how people tend to operate. And Paul won't give them the satisfaction of quietly glossing over the injustice. Look at verses 37 and 38. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." So Paul is an expert strategist in regard to culture, okay, Jewish and Roman. So to some extent, he's asserting himself a little bit. He's asserting his rights as a Roman citizen. He's saying, hey, we've been treated unjustly. However, I love Paul, because while he wants to push the point, he doesn't push it too far. Because they don't do a public apology, which they probably should have done. They don't admit wrongdoing to the mob that was created. Instead, they quietly, if you see in verse 39, they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. If Paul's primary goal here was justice for himself, he would not have accepted that. He would have continued to press the point, press the issue. No, you did this in front of them. You created a mob. You beat us. You whipped us. I'm going to take you before the regional governor, and you're going to have to stand trial for treating a Roman citizen in a way that was unjust. He could have done that. And it seems like in the beginning, maybe that's where he's going to go. Hey, you treat me unjustly. This isn't right. This isn't fair. You can't do this. You need to apologize. But he doesn't push the issue, because there's bigger issues at stake. The bigger issue at stake is the spread of the gospel. So he's willing to press the point a little bit. He's willing to say, hey, this was unjust, and hold them accountable, but not to the point that it compromises his ultimate mission, which is the spread of the gospel, which I think points out for us there's balance. Paul has restraint, but he's not a doormat. He doesn't just take the suffering and the abuse without responding to it, but he also doesn't make his primary goal the avoidance of suffering and abuse, or the seeking of justice when he suffers and is abused. And that's moving a little bit to application for us there. I think he recognizes what takes priority. So for us as Christians, again, for us to be strategic and to say, if we suffer injustice, is our primary goal that justice is served for ourselves? Well, no, I hope not. Paul even says in one of his epistles, when it's actually in 1 Corinthians, when they're suing each other, and he says, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be taken advantage of? But instead, you take one another to court and you sue each other. Why not find someone of little reputation in the church and let them arbitrate your dispute and make a decision for you? So why not suffer injustice? But on the other hand, he's not saying be a doormat. He's not saying that just needlessly suffer. So there's a balance there. And I think that's a good balance for us to consider as well. It isn't that we don't speak out when we're treated unjustly, but it's that that's never our primary goal, is to seek justice for ourselves. Yeah, don't be a martyr for, you know, whatever, yeah. And even when you do suffer, again, I think to point out the wrongdoing we see here with Paul is totally legitimate. You don't just have to suffer in silence. You don't have to seek suffering or remain in suffering without responding and saying, this is wrong. That's okay. But that can't be the primary motivation, the primary goal. And I think we lose sight of that a lot in our culture. Christians lose sight of that a lot. We're in a very fairness-minded culture, wouldn't you agree? We want justice. We want my own. We want, you know, everything to be right. And it's not always going to be that way. And I think Paul demonstrates for us a good example of when to respond, when to speak out against injustice, but also what the limits are of seeking that justice. And there's a point at which you say, okay, fair enough. You've apologized. Yeah, you're still taking us out and kicking us out of the city, but I'm not going to press the issue any further. Even though he had a right to as a Roman. He could have right here appealed to Caesar, which later on he's going to do for a different reason, and taken him out. And he possibly would have been successful. We don't know for sure. But he could have really stuck it to these magistrates, but he doesn't do it because he's got bigger issues at stake. So they return in verse 40 to visit Lydia, and they encourage the brothers, and then they depart to continue, and we will continue next week. Any other closing thoughts, questions, comments? Cool. Next week, chapters 17 and 18. The whole chapters, 17 and 18. If you haven't, keep memorizing Acts 1:8, and come next week. Prepare to teach again. Cool? All right. Thanks, everybody.